Good morning, everyone. Today's scripture reading is from Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favorite one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm the virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Candy, for reading God's words for us so well this morning. And thank you, Elder Joseph, for leading us so well as well. My name is Joel. I'm the pastoral intern serving here at One Covenant Church. And it's really a privilege for me to bring God's word to us this morning. So as we come to his word, let us come before God in a time of prayer as we hear from him this morning. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the grace that you have lavished upon us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is through his blood that we can come before you, that we can come to your throne of grace. Father, as we hear from your word this morning, I pray that you will indeed be a life-giving word to all of us, Lord, that it will not just remain in our heads, but it will reach deep down into our hearts as well. And so, Father, I pray that you'll be with us and that you'll humble each one of us as we hear from you this morning. So I pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So we come back to our study of Luke's Gospel, and for this season, we're focusing on the first four chapters of this Gospel. As we saw in our time together, Luke wrote this to give us certainty about the Gospel and our faith. And the way Luke gives us certainty is by showing how Jesus Christ fulfills everything that the Old Testament pointed to. Jesus is the central figure in Luke's gospel, and Luke is concerned to focus our attention on Jesus Christ. And in order to do this, he takes us all the way back to the conception of Jesus himself, which brings us to our passage in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. We'll look at the angel Gabriel's announcement of good news to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, our passage, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, is widely known as the Annunciation, A-N-N-U-N-C-I-A-T-I-O-N, the Annunciation. And some traditions even celebrate what is called the Feast of the Annunciation to commemorate what has happened here. And the reason why this episode is so important is because this right here is the first explicit declaration of God's saving message in Jesus Christ. This is the first time that we find the gospel or the good news of Jesus mentioned and heard by someone in an explicit way. It's a message about the very God who is coming down to live with us as Emmanuel. And what we'll see in our time together is this, that though the incarnation of Jesus may seem unbelievable, it may seem to be beyond our understanding, but the fact that it happened shows us that nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. And so as we turn to this account, we'll find three things about this passage. First, we'll find the gracious character of God's good news. And second, we'll look at the miraculous fulfillment of God's good news in the virgin conception. And third, we'll examine how Mary received this good news in a humble way. So let's begin by looking at our first point. If you have Bibles, turn there with me. We'll begin by looking at verses 26 to 27. And this is the word of God. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Here we find the angel Gabriel appearing once again. We saw him last week when he appeared to Zechariah to tell him about the conception and the birth of his child. And this time, Gabriel is sent from God to Nazareth to find Mary. And what we find in these verses are the humble origins of Jesus' mother. Now, where is Nazareth? Now, Nazareth was a small village in the northern region of Lower Galilee, and it has a population of 200 to 400 people. Now, in those days, the Jews held the people of Nazareth in low esteem. Now, you may remember that when Jesus was calling his first disciples, one of them, Nathanael, actually asked in John chapter 1, verse 46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Nathanael was clearly skeptical about anyone who came from Nazareth. And all in all, if you came from Nazareth in those days, what will happen is that you'll most likely be scorned. You'll most likely be scorned by the people around you. In addition, Mary was a girl, and she was a girl living in a culture that had a relatively low view of women at a point of time. And what you do is that when you put all of these elements together, what you find in Mary is a person who is as unremarkable as you can get in those days. And what we find is that in Mary, we find the complete opposite of someone like Zechariah. Like Zechariah, who was a respected priest working in the temple. And yet God has chosen to set his eyes on the most unlikely person to be the instrument of his salvation. Now, what did Gabriel say to Mary? Well, look at verse 28 with me. This is what Gabriel says. "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And later on, he said something similar in verse 30. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with the Lord." Now, the word favor here is different from how we use it in our day. You know, when we think of favor, we tend to think of it in terms of having approval, you know, in terms of being well-liked for something that we do. So if I say that I found favor in the eyes of my boss, this means that I have done something to earn his approval or to be well-liked by him. Am I right? So that is what we typically mean, or what we typically think of when we think about favor. But the language here actually means something different. See, the Greek word that is used here is the word charis. And that is the word for grace. And what we find here is the same language that we find in Ephesians 1, which says that, you know, God has blessed us in Christ. Or as another translation puts it, God's glorious grace has been lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. So the idea here is not that Mary has somehow earned the right to be the mother of Jesus. No, Mary was not chosen, as one commentator puts it, because she had a particular piety or holiness of life that would have merited this privilege. In fact, what we find in the humble beginnings is meant to point us in the opposite direction. It's meant to show us the grace of God, that God has shown his grace to Mary by choosing her to be the mother of Jesus. And this also reminds us of the reality of our salvation. It reminds us that our salvation comes by grace. Our salvation is not something that we can merit with our efforts. Rather, salvation from the beginning to the end is all about grace. And in fact, this is what we find in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In the incarnation, we see just how bad our sins actually are. You know, the fact that God had to come down and to save us from our sins actually shows us that sin is a very serious matter. And if we think that it's okay for us to just, you know, kind of indulge in a little sin and just to, you know, just sin once or twice and that's, and we find it okay, then perhaps what we need to be reminded this morning is the fact that sin is a lot more serious than we think it is. You know, the 18th century theologian Jonathan Edwards, he famously said that you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. So our sins, when we come before God, it can only condemn us before Him. And in the end, if we want to have any hope, if we want to have any hope of salvation, then we need to see that salvation is of the Lord. That salvation is God's initiative and not ours. Once we recognize this, we can come to a place where, you know, we're not going to try to impress God with what we do to earn His favor. Instead, what we would be doing is to cry out to Him, that we will cry out for mercy, and that we'll cry out for grace to be lavished upon us. And it's only then will we become truly favored in the eyes of God. And so this is the gracious character of God's good news. And this leads us naturally to the question of who this baby actually is and what He will come to do. And this brings us to our next point. I want to spend a little more time on this point. So let's look at verses 31 to 33 together. This is what it says. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of His kingdom there will be no end. The angel Gabriel gives us here the identity of the baby that Mary will conceive in her womb. And we are told that this baby shall be called Jesus. Now, what does the name Jesus actually mean? We actually find this in Matthew's gospel when another angel actually appeared to Joseph and he explained what this means. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel says this, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." So this child, Jesus, that Mary is called to bear, is the very Savior who has come to save His people from their sins. The name Jesus means that He will save His people from their sins. And this is great news. This is wonderful news because it tells us that the promised Messiah is finally going to be here. The promised Messiah will be born as a baby child into this world. And the angel says that, you know, God will give Jesus the throne of His father David, and of His kingdom there will be no end. Gabriel, what he's doing here, is pointing us back to a promise that God made with King David in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 12 to 13, God made a promise to David that He will raise up a descendant from his line, and He will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. Now, we heard last week that it's been 400 years since God last spoke to His people. And since then, God's people have been waiting for the Messiah. They've been waiting for this promised King who would come and save His people from their sins. And now, after so many years, after 400 years, the angel tells us that the Messiah is finally going to come, that the Messiah will come through the person of Mary. Now, understandably, this was something that troubled Mary, and you can see this in a response in verse 34. How will this be? You know, and the question that she asks is a perfectly valid one. You know, how could a virgin like her possibly conceive and bear a child without being married? Now, we're told that she was betrothed to Joseph. And this is actually somewhat similar to our idea of an engagement, which means that she's not fully married in the full sense of the term. And if you were living in those times as a girl, you can actually be married legally at the age of 12. And when Gabriel appeared to Mary, you know, she was probably a teenager, you know, somewhere between 12 to 14 years old. Now, I don't know what you're doing at the age of 12, but you're probably not thinking seriously about getting married, or for that matter, you know, being pregnant. You know, you're probably studying and busy preparing for your PSLE, you know, coming at the end of the year. I know some of them just went through it. Or if you're a kid these days, perhaps you're learning how to do the Wednesday dance. If you don't know what that is, go and ask the young people here, okay? But these were the things that probably occupied our minds. But for Mary, she had to live with the news of being pregnant with a child, and that was something that she had to bear as a teenager. Now, how will she conceive this child? You know, she's a virgin, you know, so how is she going to conceive this child? Well, look at what Gabriel says in verse 35. This is what he says. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And the angel reminds us in verses 36 to 37 that God did something similar to Elizabeth. Elizabeth, when she conceived at an old age. And the reason why that could actually happen is because, as we find in verse 37, that nothing will be impossible with God. God, as we find here, is the Almighty God. God is the God who's able to do what is impossible to us. And he does all of these things according to his glorious purposes. In the case of Mary, we're told that she will conceive in a most unusual way, that the Spirit will come upon her and she will be overshadowed by the power of the Most High. Now, the phrase Most High, as one commentator puts it, points us to the transcendent power of God to do what is impossible for human beings. So by God's power, he does the impossible in conceiving Jesus in the virgin conception. And this child will be holy. It means that he'll be set apart for God's unique purposes. This child will be the Son of God. Now, the New Testament scholar, Darrell Bock, he says that the title Son of God ultimately expresses Jesus' unique relationship to God the Father. And it's because of this way of conception, this unique form of conception, the baby child that will be born will be utterly unique. And this tells us something very important about our Christian faith, which is the birth of Jesus was a virgin birth, that Jesus was conceived through the mysterious work of the Spirit in Mary's womb. Now, skeptics of Christianity, they like to scorn this, you know, the whole idea of the miraculous. You know, they'll look at the miracles in the Bible and they'll say that all of these miracles are impossible, that miracles cannot happen. And the one miracle that they like to aim at is the virgin birth. So they will say that the idea of a virgin birth is ridiculous. The idea of a virgin birth is ridiculous. You know, how can we possibly believe in something like the virgin birth? You know, given everything we now know about the empirical sciences like medicine and biology and chemistry and all of these sciences, how can you still believe in a virgin birth? Well, the truth is this: if you hold to a worldview that has no place for God, then you will have no place for divine miracles. If in your worldview there is no place, there's absolutely no place for God, then what you'll find in your worldview is no place for divine miracles. But even so, you know, as you look at this as a Christian, you realize that this is still something that blows our minds. And I want you to imagine, you know, imagine if you were Luke as you were writing all of these words. Can you imagine how he was reacting as he wrote these words? As you might remember from our first sermon, that Luke was a physician, that Luke was a doctor. And as a doctor, he knew that it was impossible to have a child without an earthly father. So we can only imagine, you know, how Luke was reacting as he wrote these words. But at the same time, he knew that he had to include this because it was that important. And so, why is it important for us to believe in the virgin birth? Let me just give a couple of reasons this morning. The first is this, that the authority of God's word is at stake. That the authority of God's word is at stake. If we deny the virgin birth, then what we're doing is denying the plain teachings of the Bible. We're denying the plain teachings of the Bible. You see, when you read Luke and you read all of the gospel accounts, it's impossible for us to read them and walk away understanding this as denying the virgin birth. And we need to recognize that if we deny the virgin birth in the name of modern science, in the name of modern technology, then we actually have every reason to question the authority of the Bible as God's word. Now, in the Protestant tradition, we speak about God's word as our ultimate authority, that God's word is the final authority that regulates our faith and all other aspects of life. And you may recognize this if you are into reading theology and doctrine as one of the five solas of the Reformation, and it is called Sola Scriptura. And this means that Scripture alone is our highest authority. Now, every other field, you know, whether it's the field of medicine or the field of the natural sciences or all of these other fields, these are what we call subordinate authorities. And what this simply means is that all of these things, they are legitimate, all of these things are authoritative, all of these things have their proper place, but all of them come under the authority of God's word. So what we are saying, to put it differently, is this, that we are not pitting science against faith. We are not pitting science against faith, as if Christians are somehow against science. Rather, what we are doing is science in service of faith. Science in service of faith. It's science that is understood through the lens of Scripture. And the reason we do this is because God's word is the standard that judges all other standards. And so this is the order that we need to uphold. And once we flip this, God's word is no longer what it is, because it's no longer our final authority. And so the authority of God's word is at stake here with the virgin birth. The second reason is this, that it preserves the truth that Jesus is fully God and fully man. That Jesus is fully God and fully man. Yes, we need to recognize that Jesus was born from a human person, that Jesus was truly human, that Jesus received his physical body from Mary. But at the same time, Jesus was not a mere man. Jesus is God himself. Now, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says that in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus took on human flesh, and he lived in our world as the second person of the Trinity. Jesus was not born like the rest of us. In fact, if Jesus was conceived like any other child without God's intervention, then Jesus would be a sinner like all of us. Jesus would be born with sin. And this means that Jesus himself will need a savior as well. And in that sense, in that case, Jesus could not be the savior of the world if he was born a sinner. And this is why Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 to 27 says that it was fitting for us to have a high priest who was unstained and separated from sinners, because there will be no need for Jesus to offer sacrifices for his own sins. And furthermore, we need to recognize this, that if Jesus was a mere man, then his death would not be enough to save the whole world. That his death on the cross would not be enough to save the whole world. And let's think about this, hypothetically speaking. If Jesus was just a man, then what his death would do is satisfy at most the guilt of one other person. And I'm just saying this, hypothetically speaking, he will only satisfy the guilt of one other person. Jesus would not be able to take on the punishment of the world. And the reason is this, because no man, no mere mortal can take on the full judgment of God. And this is why we find that Jesus was able to offer himself as the once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And because he is not just fully man, but fully God as well, that is why he was able to take the full judgment and the wrath of God. And so for that reason, what we find in the virgin birth is something important. What it does is that it actually preserves the truth of Jesus as God and man. And we need to uphold this and confess this. Now, you may be familiar with a creed known as the Nicene Creed. And this is one of the early church creeds that all Orthodox churches everywhere confess. And the Nicene Creed says that Jesus Christ, who is true God from true God, became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. So what we find in the Nicene Creed is you have Jesus who was made human, but at the same time, Jesus was true God from true God. And what we find here is the mystery of the incarnation, that God became man and lived among us. And we know this because God has revealed in his authoritative word. He has revealed this in his word. Now, as I'm saying all of this, you might be wondering, okay, Joel, I know that is true, but how does this, you know, apply to me, you know? How does this apply to me? You know, it seems so abstract and removed from me. And I want to say this, that this teaching concerning the virgin birth, concerning Jesus as God and man, is not just some abstruse teaching. It's not just some recondite teaching, if that's a word for you, recondite teaching that has no relevance for us this day. In fact, what we find in the reality of Jesus as God and man gets us to the very heart of the gospel itself. It gets us to the core of our salvation in Jesus Christ, that God himself would condescend and live as one of us, that he would live and die and rise from the dead and rose from the dead for all of us. And isn't this the very thing that should move all of our hearts, to know how great a salvation that we have in Jesus Christ? You know, there are two truths that come together very well in the gospel of Jesus. One is the infinite holiness of the glorious God, and the other is the utter depravity of our sinfulness before him. And it actually seems impossible for us to bring these disparate truths together until we see them in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came down from heaven and he took on our flesh so that he may bear our sins and so that we may be reconciled to God himself. And at the end of the day, if Jesus is not God and man, what we'll find is this, that none of us will be saved, that none of us can possibly be saved. And for this reason, this is why the incarnation, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, is so important to us this day. Now, how did Mary receive this good news that came from God? Well, this brings us to our final point. Now let's look at what Mary said and how she responded in verse 38. This is what she said. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. So Mary saw herself as the servant of the Lord. She knew that God is the Almighty God. She knew that God is the God who can do what is impossible. And in light of that, when she heard the word that came to her, she accepted it. She accepted it in humility, and she accepted this privilege. Now, I want you to compare her response with that of Zechariah in the passage before this. And did you notice a stark contrast in how the responder, you know, as Luke chapter 1, verse 20 tells us, that Zechariah actually responded in unbelief. Zechariah responded in unbelief. And by contrast, Mary responded with belief. And we know this because in Luke chapter 1, verse 45, when Mary visited Elizabeth, this was what Elizabeth said of Mary. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Now, on the surface, when you look at both of their responses, it seems like there's not much of a difference in their answers. But it's not just the words that they say, but it's the heart beneath the words as well. And what Luke has done is that he has given us insights into their hearts, into their very hearts. And I think in a sense, you know, I think Luke has intentionally placed them side by side in his telling of the story. You know, Luke wants us to not follow Zechariah in his unbelief. And instead, what he wants us to do is to follow the example of Mary. He wants us to follow the faith of Mary. Luke wants us to come to a place where we will say with Mary, let it be. Now, there's something that's actually exemplary about Mary's response here, and there's actually much that we can learn from her humility, from her obedience, and from her faith in this passage. The problem is when we take things too far in our esteem of Mary. Now, one danger, as some traditions have done, is to venerate Mary to a place that we don't find in the Bible. And what these traditions wound up doing is that they actually overinflate the importance of Mary. And they do so to the extent that she becomes an object of one's religious devotion. And that is one extreme that we find in some traditions. But at the same time, I think what we can do is go the other extreme. The danger is to go the other extreme and actually downplay the importance of Mary. Now, there was an early church council called the Council of Ephesus in 431, and one of the declarations at this council was to declare Mary as Theotokos. And what that literally means, what that means is the one who gave birth to God, or another translation puts it that she was the mother of God. Now, as we hear this, we may kind of like, you know, wince at this, but this is actually important for Orthodox Christians to uphold. In fact, those who opposed this at the council were actually deemed heretics. And the reason why is because they are denying, they're basically denying that the baby in Mary's womb was actually God. And this is how serious the early church saw Mary in their day. But more importantly, what we find is how serious God actually takes Mary. God takes Mary seriously enough to entrust her with the burden of being Jesus' mother. God takes Mary, a teenager, seriously enough to make her the mother of Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, what about us? Do we take the teenagers in our church seriously? Or, I think as some people call them, screenagers, because they spend so much time looking at screens. But do we do that? You know, do we take the teenagers in our church seriously? Do we take the young people in our church seriously? And what about us as parents? You know, do we take our teenage kids seriously? Now, I read an article recently, and it says that we live in a culture where the highest compliment a parent can receive is having a well-behaved kid. And basically, it means that if you have a kid who is mature, you know, if someone comes up to you and say, wow, your kid is so mature and so well-behaved, we're meant to see that as something unusual. And it's something that's supposed to surprise us when we hear that. And why is that? You know, why is it the case that we are expected to be surprised by it? Well, the reason is this. The reason is because we expect teenagers to be immature rather than being mature. We expect teenagers to be immature rather than being mature. You know, as we like to sometimes say, you know, kids will be kids, right? That is a saying that we like to say. And what this does is that we assume that teenagers are immature by default. You know, when we look at teenagers, you know, we expect them to be foolish. We expect them to be silly. You know, we expect them to only want to play and to play games and have fun and stuff like that. And so for someone to actually say that your kid is mature is actually to give a compliment. It's actually to give a compliment about how unusual and how uncommon it actually is. And perhaps, unwittingly, this is how we see the teenagers in our church. You know, when we say that teenagers are too young to serve in church, perhaps what we're saying is this, that they are too immature to do anything good in church. That they are too immature to do anything good in church. But what we need to realize is this, that maturity is not something that you can just measure with age or experience. In fact, you can go through many things in life and still be immature. I mean, some of us probably have had experience with people like that, that have gone through so many things in their life, but they still emerge as immature people. So being mature doesn't mean that you're old, okay? If someone says that you're mature, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're old. And all we have to do is look at Mary. All we have to do is look at the example of Mary. Look at the way she responded in humility. And what we find in the example of Mary is the mark of spiritual maturity. And perhaps we need to remember that when we look at the young people in our church. Perhaps we need to remember that when we look at the teenagers in our church. We need to see them seriously because God sees them seriously. And just a side note, this is also the reason why we have a youth group in our church. The reason why we have a youth group, why we created a youth group and this ministry to reach out to the youth in our church is because we take them seriously. It's because we take them seriously, and that is why we want to minister to them in an intentional way. And I'm not just saying that because I'm coordinating the youth ministry, but I'm just telling you that this is something that we really believe is important for us. So, brothers and sisters, let us not assume that they are just not mature, okay? That they are not as mature as the rest of us. And I think perhaps, practically speaking, what we need to do is to include them. To include them and help them to feel that they are truly a part of our church. So what can we do practically? Well, you can just check in with them. Ask them, you know, how are they doing? You know, invite them to serve along with us. You know, model for them what humble service and obedience actually looks like. If God takes teenagers seriously, then perhaps we need to take them seriously as well. Now, if you're a teenager listening to this sermon, now perhaps you're wondering this question, does anyone actually take me seriously? You know, I hang out with my circle of friends and it seems like, you know, they just see me as a joker, you know, they don't really take me seriously. you know, the adults around me, you know, they don't really take me seriously as well because they just see me as a guy who just wants to play video games and stuff like that. And you just find yourself wondering if anyone will actually take you seriously. And the answer I want to give to you is this. The answer is yes, because God takes you seriously. God takes you seriously. And how do I know that? Well, it's because God sent His Son to die for you. It's because God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. Jesus came down to us so that the Most High God may become the most low servant. Jesus came down, and He came down low. He stooped down low so that we may be lifted up into the heavenly places. And this, brothers and sisters, is how we know that God takes us seriously. And this message is not just for teenagers. It's not just for the young people in our midst. It's for all of us. It's for all of us to hear, regardless of how old we are, you know, and doesn't matter where we come from. What matters is this, that God takes us seriously. He takes us seriously enough to give us His Son to live and die for us. And this right here is the good news of Jesus that has come to us in Luke's gospel. As we come to a close, perhaps you're wondering if all of these things are actually true. You know, you wonder if the promises of God are true. You know, perhaps you look at your own life and you see what a spiritual wreck you are at the moment. Perhaps you are so overwhelmed by the many things in life that you actually become discouraged. And even after hearing about all of the promises that we have as believers, perhaps, in your view, life still feels impossible. That life is so difficult that it feels impossible. And perhaps you find yourself wondering with Mary, how will this be? Well, the answer is given to us in the gospel. The answer is given to us in the gospel because what we know in the gospel is this, that nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God, the very God who has given Himself to us for our salvation. And friends, there will come a day when it will be impossible for us to sin. There will come a day when suffering is but a thing in the past. But even before that happens, let us remember that we have an almighty God. Let us remember that nothing is impossible with God. And we know this because of what He has done in Jesus Christ. And so, friends, as you're going through life, and as you feel, you know, when you feel that, you know, life is so difficult, that it feels impossible to live, I pray that we'll come before God. I pray that we will bring what is impossible for us before the God of the impossible. Let us bring our burdens and everything before God Himself. And I pray that this will help us to trust in Him fully, to trust Him, and to be able to say with Mary, let this be. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for nothing is impossible with You. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son, who stooped down, who condescended so that we may be brought to the heavenly places. We pray that this gospel, the gospel of Your Son, will become the very thing that frees us to serve You in humble obedience. Father, as we continue to live in this fallen and broken world, we pray that You'll fill us with the joy and the wonder of the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that You will continue to remind us of how low Jesus went so that we may be reconciled to You and call you our Father. And so, Father, we come before you, and would you keep us close to your heart, and would you give us strength for each passing day. And so hear us, Father, as we pray all of us, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.